Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Philippians, where we left off last Sunday morning. And as you know, we started a series at the first of the year called Falling in Love with the Bible, with the premise that if you would start reading the Bible and fall in love with the Bible, you would ultimately fall in love with God and your lives would be changed. And as we went through the Old Testament, the first 4 months, we looked at all the books that had 1, 2, 3, or 4 chapters in the Old Testament. And we would take a Sunday morning and do the entire book as an overview to inspire you to see how simple it is to read a book of the Bible and to find truth that you can apply to your own life. So now we've come to the New Testament, and Philippians is the first book that's a small book, 4 chapters. We'll be looking at Jude that has not even a chapter, but just verses, 2nd and 3rd John that have just 2 chapters. And we'll look at the small books. However, in the Old Testament, God was speaking to a people and a nation. And so we did an overview very quickly each Sunday morning. In the New Testament, God is speaking to people in his kingdom. So we'll go a little slower now. And we'll take these small books in the New Testament and apply them to our Christian walk, because this is how to be a Christian. When you read the New Testament, it shows you how to be one. We looked at last week about a few issues. Just in the introduction, in verse 1, Paul was giving his salutation. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. And so we looked at a few thoughts. First of all, we wanted to know, who was Paul? So we went through the scriptures and we looked in the book of Acts and we found out who Paul was. He was a murderer. He was a guy that persecuted the Christians. When we held a Festival of Life in Mazatlan, Mexico, the warden of the prison and the state government allowed us to go into not only into the prison to minister, but to build a chapel in the courtyard of the open area of the prison and to establish a congregation there of all the prisoners we led to Jesus Christ. Well, they needed a pastor to kick this off. And the pastor happened to be a murderer that was serving a life sentence. So the first pastor was a murderer saved by grace. And they held their first service in that chapel, and it was too small. They had to go to multiple services and have ever since. And that's God's grace. Well, Paul the Apostle was like this. He was a murderer. He murdered Christians. He hated Christians. Timothy was a young man that was a disciple of Paul the Apostle. And then we realized that we looked at Philippi, the location of it. We wanted to know where it was. But what did he mean by being a bond servant? And we looked at the word doulos in the original language. It means a free will slave. You choose to be a slave of your master. And Paul had desired to be a free will slave of Jesus Christ. And the people in the Greek culture understood what a slave was. People were sold on the slave market, openly sold. But he had chosen to be a free will slave. And he shows us the real attitude of the Christian man and the Christian woman is a slave to Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are a servant of all of mankind. And then we wanted to take a look at, he said he is writing to the saints. And we raised the question, what is a saint? Is a saint somebody that does such great works that they end up on a medallion, on a necklace around your neck, or on the dashboard of your chariot? What is a saint? What makes a saint? And we realized the word for saint meant a holy one. A hagios, a person that was set aside, not because they were holy, but because God is holy, and that God was living inside of them. And so we looked at that and answered that question. And then in that salutation, he said he was writing to the bishops and the deacons also. And we want to pick it up right there because many of you have a religious background or a church background, and there's been a hierarchy, and you don't understand. What is a bishop? What is a deacon? What's an elder? What's a pastor? Well, very closely tied together is that word elder, pastor, and bishop is the word used for a shepherd. And so all through the New Testament, we are told there is not a hierarchy. There is not a separation between, quote unquote, clergy and laity. There is not a hierarchy anywhere in the Bible. There's not a board of directors anywhere in the Bible. There are no church committees anywhere in the Bible. There are men that God has raised up, anointed with the power of the Holy Ghost, and given them the gift to preach the gospel. There is structure because there are deacons, elders, pastors with a shepherd heart to tend the sheep. But there's no separation of a clergy and a laity. Though the word laity comes up in the original language, it never was there to put a separation. And this letter tells us right in the salutation that bishops and deacons have to grow just like regular Christians. And so that's who he's writing to. No hierarchy, but everybody that was in the leadership and everybody that was in the church in that city of Philippi. So let's turn for just a moment to the book of Revelation, to chapter 2, verse 1. And this is that great book that was given to the Apostle John as he wrote it down. And we are told from history, and there's a tremendous book available called Fox's Book of Martyrs that tells you the price that Christians have paid throughout the centuries so that you and I could be Christians today. Africa is full of martyrs. All over the continent, even in the last 2 years, 5 years, in the last 2 months, many, many Christians have been murdered. In Chiapas, in Mexico, where we've been invited to come with a festival of life, down in the south by the Guatemala border, evangelical Christians are murdered. They're tortured. They're slaughtered. The gospel is not wanted there. And Jesus is writing and giving this letter to seven churches in the seven regions of Asia. It's in the first century. But the Roman government figured if we kill the Christian leaders, then Christianity will stop. And so they took like James, the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, and they tied his ankles onto a rope and tied him to a chariot in front of all the people, and they drug him through the streets until his brains were actually bashed out on the cobblestones. They took Peter, they crucified Peter upside down. Some of the men were beheaded. They were imprisoned. And John, we're told, was taken by the Roman authorities and put into a big cauldron of boiling oil to fry him, literally. And they stuck him in the pot. And miraculously, when they brought him out, there wasn't a scar on his body. He was just as good as new. They didn't want to put his life in double jeopardy because he had paid the price. So now they exiled him to a little volcanic island in the Mediterranean Sea that is still there, called Patmos. And there are people living on that island today, by the way. And it was on that island that this old man, more than 90 years old, had this revelation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus talks to him about the churches. In verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2, he says, "For the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now, the golden lampstands are a metaphor or a picture of the church. You and I, as Christians, gathering together as a congregation of one of hundreds gathering, are a lampstand in San Diego. And our light and our love and the power of the Holy Spirit being the oil and our flame for Jesus is what brings goodness to the community and shows light all over the city. You take the Christian community out of San Diego, the sixth largest city in America, it'll be totally dark. And so he shows the church as a lampstand, and he's walking in the midst of the lampstands, which always reminds us that Jesus is walking through the church. Be in your home studies, or be it here in a congregational meeting, or be it at your work. He's always with his people. He's walking through the church to keep it pure. But he has some things to say. He says, "I know your works and your labor." So he knew that they were a group of Christians in Ephesus that really worked hard in their Christian faith. "And I know your patience," and that's a fruit of the Spirit. So they were a spiritual group. "And that you cannot bear those who are evil." So they were a righteous group. They hated wickedness. And then he says, "And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars." That tells us they had the gift of discernment. They were a church that knew the word of the Lord, and they challenged to see if these people that were claiming to be apostles were or were not apostles. And then he said, "You have persevered, and you have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary." So they were a group of Christians in this huge metropolitan city about the size of San Diego that were very active and never tired of serving their community. Then he says, "Nevertheless, I know all that about you. I have this against you." Now, does God have anything against you? He raises all these things that he's aware of that they're doing, but he says, "Nevertheless, I have this thing against you, that you have left your first love." Now, I don't know any Christians that never have gone a whole Christian walk without somewhere along the line leaving their first love for Jesus Christ. But he says the whole congregation throughout the whole city of Ephesus, you've left your first love. You're so busy working and laboring and doing so much, and you are patient people and you're challenging the devil, but yet you've left me. See, they're playing church. Structure, organization, routine. Go to church on Sunday and there's something that's going to happen and that's how it is, and then we leave. And he says, "This is what I've got against you. You've left me. You forgot me. You used to be in love with me, your first love. Remember," and here's the cure, "remember Therefore, from where you have fallen. So in your mind, remember what it was like when you first became a Christian. The zeal you had, the fire you had, the flame you had, the commitment you had, the love you had, how you tithed freely of your money or your time or your assets, how you would serve people, because you're so in love with Jesus. And this world didn't have any ties on you. So there's the beginning of the cure. Remember where you were at first. And then the second thing is repent. Don't just say, I'm sorry. Turn around from all the connections you have with this world that are pulling you back from your first love. Repent. Go a different direction. And do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So now he gives them really a warning that if you don't change your attitude, I'm going to come and take the lampstand away. And there's not going to be any witness here. Now, it's interesting. The Bible says that God will turn some people over to a reprobate heart in the book of Romans. Otherwise, a heart that is so hard, it has no capacity of hearing the gospel, thinking about God, or caring about the things of God. And if your heart gets so hard, then God's removing the opportunity from you too. It's interesting. If you were to go to Ephesus today, you will not find one church in Ephesus. 2,000 years later, God removed the lampstand because this first church did not repent of its hardness of heart. And the fruit of that is a churchless city. Ephesus is without the gospel today. So he meant it. Many times we don't believe it when God warns us, and you go to church and you hear a Bible study and say, man, that sounded like my mother wrote him a letter. Or who told him, you know? And God was speaking to you, but you turned on him and you didn't respond to the sharpness of his word of God that pierced your heart. It's so important for us to repent. And so he says, but this you have. So now he's going to applaud them. This you have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. Now, have you ever read anywhere in the Bible something that Jesus hates? So if he hates it, it's something I want to hate. And he applauded them for hating it. Now, what is it? The word Nicolaitan actually comes from two words, Nico and laity. Nico being over with power, authority, and laity, the people. He hated a structure that was over the people and controlled the people. The clergy and the laity. The clergy with their robes and their collars to stand aside and look different than the people. Look like they're different because they dress different. They must be different. They must be above the people. But Paul is showing us in his salutation alone that the bishops and the deacons need to grow and learn the same things that the people in the congregations need. And there is no separation. If there's a bishop and a deacon, then he's a shepherd, and a shepherd is a servant. And Jesus was a servant. In 1 Peter, it tells us that all of you shepherds are going to answer when the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, appears, when Jesus comes. James says, let there not be many masters or teachers among you, for you shall receive the greater condemnation. And so here we see that the Lord detests it when his people are suppressed or oppressed by a hierarchy of quote-unquote clergy that make themselves separate from the needs of the people. And you and I don't need some guy telling us what to do. We know when we're right and when we're wrong. And God's word is definitely able to show us what to do and how to do it. And a shepherd's job is what? Feed the sheep. And if you beget healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. Shepherds don't beget the sheep. Sheep beget sheep. Shepherds feed sheep. And yet there are so many that would like to control the sheep and rule them and tell them what they can do and can't do. When Jesus wrote this, the Babylonian religion, Mystery Babylon, had sent part of its religion into Rome. And part of it was a priesthood. And each community had a priest. And the people would come to the priest in a booth. It was called a confessional booth. And they'd sit on one side and they'd tell the local priest. And it controlled the community. Because that priest would tell the next guy up above him, and he'd tell the next guy. And they knew the sins of all the people in power. And they knew the problems that people were having. They had an abortion. They had an illegitimate child. They stole money. They knew how to use all that in a corrupt way. The Romans accepted that into the religion when they saw Christianity was more powerful than the Roman Empire. And so it sort of crept into the church. So all of a sudden this hierarchy got there, and Jesus hated it because he's the head of the body. And there is only one mediator between man and God, and that's the man Christ Jesus. It's not an organization. It's not a hierarchy of higher learning or power structure. It's you and the Lord. And we stand in the midst of you as shepherds feeding you. It's that simple. And that we have to grow just like you have to grow, but we're not different. Our gifts are to be your servant and to humbly take our lives and lay them down for you. Yes, we guide, we admonish, we encourage,
but not to draw people to us. I have friends that are pastors, and they love having the people listen to them teach. They love their teaching gift. But I feel sorry for the churches because they've got a guy in the pulpit that is there because he loves teaching. He doesn't care if you learn. He just loves you looking at him and listening to him, and then he can exert some power and say, let's do this and let's do that. It's a great, great danger.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise. So the deacons and the bishops and all the people he's writing to, but look at verse 2. Grace and peace to you, Philippians chapter 1. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it has been said that grace and peace are the Siamese twins of the New Testament. Grace and peace. They're both, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 21 through 23, fruit of the Spirit, basically. So it's from God's love, the fruit of God's love, his grace and his peace. And what Paul puts together here in all of his salutations, all through the New Testament, you don't see peace and grace. You always see grace and peace, and they're always together. Why? Because you don't have peace until you've experienced God's grace. Now, it's really amazing of the wisdom of Paul, the apostle, in writing down grace and peace for these two words. You know, the word charismatic or charisma, that is where the word grace comes from. It's a gift. And so the gifts of the Spirit, the charisma, the charismatic gifts, they're gifts from God for us to exercise in the body of Christ. He used that word charis and erene for peace. He was doing something wonderful. You know what he did? He took two normal greeting phrases from two great nations and two cultures and married them together and filled them with the Christian love. Grace was the salutation and greeting which all Greek letters started with. But peace was the salutation and introduction of all Jewish letters. So he took these two words and took the Greek culture that was around the world, and he took the Jewish heritage that was in his heart, and he brought them together. And he starts out with every church, grace and peace. But he had a really brilliant thought there because of the power of these words. Each of these words had its own flavor. And each of these words was deepened by the new meaning that the Christians poured into it and Christianity poured into it. You know, grace is a lovely word. It's a very beautiful word. The basic ideas that you find in the word grace is joy, pleasure, brightness, and beauty. Joy, pleasure, brightness, and beauty. Now, when I hear Limit X sing, I hear grace. Don't you hear their three-part harmonies? They're just perfect. You got a high, a low, and a mid-range. And it's so graceful. But yet, when you hear them talk and you see their faces, they're as bright as the lighthouse out on Point Loma, just beaming out there to the ships. They're so full of life. That's grace. That's God's grace. That's how he explains it to us, that it's just so rich. But with Jesus Christ, we are told that there's a richness in this grace that transfers to your heart. We get our English word charm or charming. You know, Billy Graham is probably one of the most charming gentlemen you could ever spend time with. And you're with Mr. Graham, if there's a crowd of 50 people around you and he's shaking your hand, he takes you and pulls you right up to him and he looks you right in the eye and you would think you were the only person in the room. And he will say things to you that you think, well, how did he remember that? He's so gracious, so charming. He's not trying to con you. He's very sincere. And he's so full of love. That grace and charm just flows from his life. You say, boy, when I grow up, I'd sure like to be like that. That's something else. And that's the grace of Jesus Christ. It's a charm. That's where we get our English word charm. And that beauty of grace is born with a relationship with God. With Jesus Christ becomes lovely because man is no longer the victim of God's law, but now a child of God's love. And when you receive the grace and you realize, I don't have to work at being friends with God. I don't have to do anything except believe and receive in my heart. Yes, that's all you have to do. That's all you have to do. I was in Colorado Springs 2 weeks ago speaking at a pastor's conference. And there's a businessman who owns a corporate jet. So he invited Chuck Smith and myself to fly for free over and back so that we wouldn't have to spend money. So we go over there, and as we're sitting in the back of this beautiful corporate jet, I said, Chuck, is this too much? Can you imagine here we are together sitting in this guy's jet and we're not paying anything? He said, Mike, it's just like grace. We can't afford it and we don't deserve it. Now, isn't that a great
understanding of God's grace. We can't afford salvation, and we don't deserve salvation. We can't afford forgiveness for the stupid things that we have done, and we don't deserve the forgiveness. We can't afford to get the real healings of our souls that we need, but we don't deserve it when He gives it to us. And we can't afford God's love. There's no price we can pay for it. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" That's God's grace. We don't deserve it and we can't afford it, but He gives it to us. Now you become a Christian and you say, "Well, I've got to do this and I got to do..." No, back up just a minute. Grace is that you're not under law, that you got to do this, and then you're pleasing to God. That's when you'll find out you're probably not very pleasing to God, because He wants the glory. So you say, "Well, what can I do and what can I do?" And you go and one guy says, no. That's not grace. Grace is so powerful that you realize in your own heart you would never want to do anything to offend God. You are smart people. You know the minute you step across the line, little Jiminy Cricket inside of your heart says, "You've goofed up, Pinocchio. Your nose is growing again." You don't need me to say, "Don't do this." You know, should you drink? Well, the Bible says don't be drunk with wine wherein there is excess, but be rather being filled with the Holy Spirit. So does that tell you that you shouldn't get drunk? It tells me you shouldn't get drunk. But does that tell you should never have a drink? Well, it sort of said don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess. So I guess I could drink a little bit, but not excess. Paul tells Timothy, "Have a little wine for your often infirmities." So you say, "Hallelujah for Timothy's sickness. I can have a little wine." But now God's grace. Where's God's grace in this deal? Am I supposed to get up here and say, "Don't drink, or you're going to burn in the fires of hell"? Or am I supposed to say, "Drink all you want. What do I care?" Is that a good pastor? Is that a good shepherd? I mean, let's put it in a different perspective, okay? I was an alcoholic by the time I was 20 years old. I mean, I was drinking a minimum of a six-pack, a beer a day, and one pint of whiskey in the summer of my 20th year. Just, I was gone. Now, you're down at PB, Mission Beach, or whatever, and there's a volleyball tournament going on, and there's Pastor Mike. And he's sitting over there with some friends. Now, on his left side, he's got a gallon of Red Mountain wine, and it's half empty, half full. And on his right side, he's got a case of beer, and most of them are empty, and they're laying around him. And he's smoking a cigarette and laughing it up with everybody. And you say, "Well, praise the Lord, there's Pastor Mike." Now, would that be acceptable for you? Would that be out of character for me? I have enough in me of the Holy Spirit to know that I'm not going to be out getting drunk in San Diego and say, "Hey, bless you, my children." But what's the difference if I don't do that and you never see me in public ever drinking, but I drink at home? Well, it's just a small Jack Daniels. You know, I have a stressful life and a very large responsibility. I need a little Jack Daniels and little Bartles and James now and then. You don't mind, do you? So you see, I know by the grace of God that I don't need to have alcohol in my system. And that if you saw me publicly, it would hurt you, it would stumble you. But it would even hurt you more and stumble you more if you thought on the outside that I was a Puritan, but you came by my house and went through my garbage cans and found all the liquor bottles that I threw away. I have a great responsibility to the grace of God. I am very grateful that I am saved by His grace. And I'm so grateful there are certain things that maybe you feel that you can do that I'll never do. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, do not be a stumbling block for your brothers. So if it would stumble you to see me in an R-rated movie, seeing naked women up on the screen with the muscle men and their machine guns going, you're not going to see me in an R-rated movie. I love you too much. Now, if I see you in an R-rated movie, I'm just going to smile at you and grin and make you feel so guilty as you're coming out. And I love it when I'm going into a movie, you know, a funny movie or something, and here come out some Christians I know, and they just seen this sleazebag movie, and they say, "Hey, good to see you. How you doing? Pastor Mike here. See you at church Sunday?" No, I didn't do that, but that's what's in my heart, but I wouldn't do that publicly. So God's grace gives us our boundaries that you don't need a Nicolaitan ruling over you saying, "Don't do this, do this." Don't. Then you're living by my standards, not God's. Then you're living by the church's standards, not God's. Then you're living by the interpretation of the denominational seminary, not by the Word of God and the Spirit of God that can lead you into all truth and teach you and guide you. God's grace is just so wonderful.
But there is responsibility as a Christian woman and as a Christian man, especially for those of you that are single, that you say, well, hold it now. My lifestyle is my lifestyle, and my sexual appetites need to be met. I mean, God knows that I need to be taken care of here. And so I guess we're both Christians. That's okay, isn't it? At least we're not out, you know, on the street. No, come on. The Bible says flee fornication. It doesn't say tippy-toe away. It says put on the Nikes and burn out, man, and leave tread marks behind you. You're getting a little lustful. Phew, get away from her. Don't date her again. Don't date him again. If these guys, as I've told you before, ladies, they get all hands all over you, and they've got to be everywhere at the wrong times, just God's on your side. Next time, just lift your right hand to God, as the brothers just showed us how to do, and praise him, and then haul off and slug him as hard as you can right in the chops. Now, get that guy out of your life. But when that grace is there, obviously, the peace comes. And this word for peace is a very comprehensive word. We translate it peace, but it never means a negative peace, never simply the absence of trouble. It means total well-being. Total well-being. Everything that makes for a man's highest good is the peace that God gives you. Now, I was with Sheriff Cullender the other day and the chaplains of the Sheriff's Department, and he's the chief law enforcement officer for our county. And he's a peace officer. If I go over to the marshal, the ATF, or the DEA, or the federal agencies, you know, they're the chief peace officer for federal jurisdiction in our city and our county. But the sheriff's job is to enforce the law by letting peace be in your neighborhood. The chief's job is to make sure his personnel are protecting you and I and our families so that peace is there. However, this peace is much deeper than that. It's literally a cessation or an ending, a ceasing of hostility. Otherwise, the war in your heart has ceased with God. It's not a timeout. It's over with. It's a cessation of hostility. Now you've received God's grace. You love me even though I'm a sinner? Yes, that's right. You forgive me for all those things that I've done? Yes, that's right. Well, what can I do to make it up for you? Nothing. Well, I got to do something. Should I go to Uganda? Should I get a bicycle and ride around town? What should I do to show you that I deserve this grace? Nothing. Just fellowship with me. Just love me. If you're truly my disciple, continue in my word. Fall in love with the Bible. You'll fall in love with God. Get to know his word. And you don't need do's and don'ts. The minute you get up next to that fence, you know you've gone the wrong way. See, there is a difference between sin and trespass. You can all of a sudden sin and say, gosh, I really blew it. I didn't mean to do that. I didn't premeditate it. It just happened. Please forgive me. But you walk up and trespass against God. There's a fence there. There's a boundary. It's set up. It says, do not cross this line. And you know what? And you say, well, I'm just going to watch just a few minutes of this Playboy channel. I want to see if it's something I should have off of my set. Or I'm just going to have a couple of cocktails. After all, it is a wedding reception. And just a little. And you actually trespass over. Consciously premeditate. It's two differences. But yet God forgives our sins and our trespasses. For he is faithful if we should confess our sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We don't deserve it. We can't afford it. But it's God's grace. And with that comes this overwhelming sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God's peace. I am not held accountable for what I did before I met Jesus Christ. Man, there's no record. I don't need to worry about the flashbacks or if my father tormented me or my past is dead and buried in Christ Jesus. For if any man be in Jesus Christ, he's a new creation, and all of the old things are passed away. Some of you I can see by looking at your faces, you're stunned right now. That's right. It's all passed away. It's gone. Now, you're still carrying the baggage, but in God's eyes, it's gone. It has no control over you unless you want it to have control over you. But since Jesus, and I do this every time I speak to police officers, conventions, or whatever, Jesus knows all about you people because he is the Prince of Peace. He's the number one peace officer. He's the Prince of Peace, and he knows how to disperse the peace to your heart. And the peace that passes all understanding, psychiatric, psychological, scientific, medical, it passes all understanding, comes through the knowledge of God through his Son, Jesus Christ.
And when you realize that you're saved, that you're forgiven, and you accept that grace, that you don't have to work for it, and you don't have to say, what are the do's and don'ts? You just read his word, and he speaks to you. You got a problem? Come and talk to me. You're going to have to say, well, I'm going to have a beer right now, but I tell you what, I better call Pastor Mike and see if it's okay. I didn't clearly understand. Can I or can't I? And some of you will take the tape and edit it and say, look, Pastor Mac said we can have a party this Friday night. Come on over. No, I don't want to hear from you if you think that you have the liberty to have a beer or two. It doesn't say that you can't. But I do want to hear about you if you're going to get drunk. I want you to come and see me. Not that I'm going to get drunk with you, but I mean, I want you to come see me. I can talk to you about your problem and help you out through there. And so you don't need, like our dog when you train them, the electric fence. They walk up to, they'll never go in that flower bed again. Three times and that's about it. They're out. You have the Holy Spirit with you. You have the Word of God talking to you. And your shepherd, your deacon, your bishop is your servant, not your hierarchy. That's what Paul is saying to them. And when that peace comes, it is beautiful because it weaves together God's grace, and it all has to do with reconciliation. And I'll leave you with this and finish with this. This peace comes into your heart because of a reconciliation with you and God. First, the grace has come and told you, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. Just repent of it. Turn around. You're forgiven. Don't battle it. Don't go through scream therapy. Don't try to say, yeah, but I've got photographs. I've wrote it down in my journal. I can't believe that I'm forgiven. You're forgiven. Now, either God is bigger than you or he's not. And he is. You're forgiven. No matter how foul, perverse, you're forgiven. Now repent of it. Don't go back to it. Get rid of the stupid Playboy channel. Get rid of the stupid Jack Daniels. Get rid of the things that are ruining your life and accept it that you're forgiven. And now the peace comes to you that you don't carry the baggage with you. You've been reconciled. And here's the great news. God was in Christ Jesus on the cross reconciling the world back to himself. That was God up there on the cross. And those were accounting terms. A CPA would understand it. A debit and a credit. When your name comes up in heaven, you're bankrupt on this side. Jesus came along and he put his riches and glory in Christ Jesus in your account and your bill is paid. You're free. Whoa, tremendous peace. Now, do I want to go out and live like the devil? No. Am I a religious fuddy-duddy Christian? Can't have any fun. What a nerd. No, I'll take any of you on. I'll have as much fun as any of you. You want to water ski without skis? I'll do it. You want to get in a boxing ring? I'll go with you a couple rounds, maybe a couple seconds, depending on how big you are. You want to get on dirt bikes and go out to the desert and go 150 miles an hour in a straight? I'll go with you. You want to get in a race car and go around the track at 250 miles over in Phoenix? I'll do it. You want to go fly a jet? I'll do it. You want to, you know, chase sharks around out here in La Jolla Cove? I'll let you do it. I mean, it's unlimited now. I have no boundaries because I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. But I have so much love and respect for God because of his grace and peace in my life. I'd never want to do anything that would ever harm my relationship. I love my wife so much, why would I want to commit adultery? Why would I want to hurt her and hurt God's heart? I love my children so much, why would I ever want to steal or do something that would ruin the McIntosh name? Because they have the same last name. The grace and the peace is so overwhelming that it just overflows me that I am not under a bunch of rules and regulations. I'm the happiest guy in San Diego. And then you meet guys like Dennis and Paul and Isaac. And you see the happiness. But if you ever read Uganda Holocaust, you'll realize the price that other men and women paid so they could be in San Diego singing today. And you say, thank you for your grace, God. Thank you so very, very much for your love for me and my family. And it's not a matter of I will and I won't. It's not a matter of, oh, I blew it again, but God's grace is so sufficient I can keep on doing this. No. It's just that you have a relationship with him now. There is no hierarchy that's going to put little gold stars next to your name like we do with the kids in Sunday school. God's watching you. And you're a big man, and you're a big lady, and you're going to be held accountable for yourself. My brothers here know some of the stories that I saw in Uganda when they were shooting 2,000 people rounded up on the street corner, women raped, right in front of the people going to work, the bus stops, a 16-year-old shot right in the head, 50 feet away from me, men with guns up on the porch of the house we're in. When all this killing settled down, I said, I got to get out of here. I can't take it. I know we're going to die. I want out of here now, please. And this is back just as Idi Amin had left the country. And I met this Ugandan man that really was one of those pivotal points of changing a human life. He was much taller than I am, much bigger than I am. He's probably 6'5". I'm 6 foot. And he came walking across Namurimbi Hill, the Hill of Peace. Is that right? The Hill of Peace is Namurimbi? Yeah? And his face was glowing. Though his skin was so dark, it was like radiating. And I stopped him and I said, "Hi, how are you?" "My name is Mike. I'm from San Diego, California." And he told me his name and we talked. And I'm looking up at him the whole time. He's so big. And he's so meek and so humble. And he said, "Mike, would you pray for me?" I said, "Well, of course. What could I pray for?" And he said, "Well, I have come from northern Uganda. And I have been walking for many, many days to come here to Kampala. And the rebels came to our village. And they got all the people out in the village. And they lined them up in a straight line. All the people I grew up with my whole life. And the sergeant had two soldiers with him. And they went down the line and they started at the end. They said, you live, you live, you die. And the man would be shot in the head by the sergeant, his assistant. You die, bang, you die, bang, you live, you live. And whoever the sergeant said lived, lived. And whoever died, died. And he said, he came right up to me. And he looked me in the eyes and he said, you live. And then he said to my father, you die. And before I could even turn, they shot my father in the head and he fell to the ground and died. He said, then I had a 19-year-old brother. My father was a Christian, but my 19-year-old brother was not a Christian, and he ran, and the soldier grabbed his rifle and shot 3 times, and I saw the bullets hit my brother in the back, and he fell on the ground next to a building, and I saw the blood coming out, and I saw his feet just slowly pull away, that he was trying to crawl on his belly, and I wept. And the rebels said, all of you that are still alive, get out of here, we don't want to see you. Well, that day, I had so much hatred and anger that I said, and this man was a very large man, if I ever find those 3 soldiers, I will kill them with my bare hands. I will kill them. I will murder them if I ever see them. And he said, 3 days went by, and on the 3rd day, as he's reading his morning devotional in the scriptures, and he was praying, God, give me the blood of those 3 soldiers. And the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, son, I have not called you to anger or to kill, but to love and to forgive. And he said, this tremendous peace came over me, and I cried and I said, Jesus, please forgive me. So I started walking to Kampala. And on the road 2 days ago, I saw an army jeep with the sergeant and his 2 soldiers. And they were smoking cigarettes. And he's huge. And he walks over to him and said, are you the 3 men that were at a village 2 days away from here? And you went, I live, I die, you live, you die. And so they said, yes, we are. And if you don't get out of here, we'll kill you right now. And they picked their AK-47 up. And he said, I want to tell you something, just a minute. I told God I would murder you with my bare hands. And when he lifts his hands up, I mean, they're about, one hand is about 3 of mine. He said, I would murder you with my bare hands and break your necks. And the guy took his rifle and put it right at him. And he said, but Jesus spoke to me and told me I am to love, and I need to ask you 3 men to forgive me for hating you so much, because Jesus loves you so much. And the sergeant threw his cigarette down, screamed at him, told him to get out of there. They got in their jeep, and they drove away. Now, I'm standing there for about 15 minutes. He's elaborating. I'm standing there just looking at this spiritual giant. I'm a Christian. I'm a big hero in the faith. I can't believe it. See, that's God's grace. You have bitterness against your dad. You have anger against your ex-wife that's milking you for the alimony. You're really ticked at your boss. God's grace and his peace in Jesus Christ will fulfill you to the utmost, because he loves you so much. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Lord Jesus, as we bow our hearts before you, we want to thank you for the fun time you've given us in your presence. We thank you. The Bible tells us that in the presence of the Lord comes a time of refreshing. We want to thank you for the spirit of evangelism and music and encouragement and exhortation that Limit X has and their sweet spirits to us. And we would like to just pray today, Lord, as your Holy Spirit has exhorted us from Paul's letter to the Philippians. 2,000 years old are those words, and yet today they're just as relevant as they were to the bishops, to the deacons, and to the Christians of the city of Philippi. We bow our hearts before you and pray, dear God, that you would just let your grace be strong in our hearts today,
that we wouldn't try to impress you or to work to get freedom from sin, that we would just trust you, that you have done the work through Jesus Christ, and we would accept it. We don't deserve it, and we can't afford it. So we just accept it and graciously say thank you. And then, Lord, with that acceptance, for those that stand before you that have carried a heavy burden in here, may they receive the peace and know that you have given them this peace, that the war has stopped. There's no battle between you and them anymore. They are set free. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, that we don't have to go to a church or to a man or an organization to have this peace bestowed in our lives, but just go to Jesus. So, Lord Jesus, thank you again for the great work you did on that cross. And thank you for these nuggets that you have given us today. Television won't tell us these things. Motion pictures won't tell us these things. You are the giver of the words of life. Where else shall we go? And so may you put these nuggets deep into our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray, Father. Amen.